Good morning, Church of the Canyons. I hope you're aware that this is a supernatural experience. What we've done is come before the Lord of all creation, and we've sung praises and highlighted as a reamplification of what he's done for us back to him and towards one another. I'm just so grateful for for all those who've ministered to you this morning and to the Lord. I'm also thankful for all of you who minister from Sunday to Sunday. It's so precious to know how the Spirit is moving in this body of believers from Sunday to Sunday. I can't tell you how many people called me this week because they knew I was preparing a message, offering me support and love and prayer. I'm an encouragement, and it's just such a blessing to be part of a family like that. It means something special to your elders, and it should mean something special to you as well. Well, my dear brothers and sisters here at Church of the Canyons and beyond, my name is Chris Rojas, and I'm humbled to be one of your elected elders, and I welcome you to our fifth and final segment to the Two Ways to Live evangelism series. If you're joining us for the first time, what we've been studying for the past 4 weeks is represented in this tract. This study was chosen by your board of elders to help you participate in what we know as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus' departing words to his disciples recorded in Matthew 28:19-20, before he ascended to the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father to be our mediator and to prepare a place for God's children. It reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Our aim in the series has been to solidify the gospel message in our own minds so that we could be better communicators of it with others. Before we get going here, I'd like to approach the throne of God with you through prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning, the first day of the week, in obedience to you and in honor of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and who was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He is your Son, and by his life, death, and resurrection, we are invited into a relationship with you as our Abba Father. We recognize your sovereignty in and through all things. When we consider your standard of excellence that never wavers, and we hold our thoughts and deeds this last week up to it, it's so obvious that we don't match up. Your holiness is matchless, yet you've called us to holiness through your Son, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This morning, not unlike any other day of the week, we bring our failures to you through our own heart's confession to you. We draw near to you this morning with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As you never waver, our hope is certain and we hold fast to it. As we open your word this morning, let your Spirit move in the way only he can, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let us be sharpened and honed. Engrave on our hearts your passion for the lost as you build your church and allow us to climb mountaintops with your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word evangelism. To some, it may be intimidating, and to others, it may be invigorating. I think it's important to say, for clarity, that there is a gift of evangelism. If you would, please, turn into your Bibles to Ephesians 4, chapter 4. We'll be reading in verse 11. Well, I'll give you a moment to get there. I want to reminisce just for a moment on the valuable book study of Ephesians that we did from start to finish. That was such a rewarding time, and I'm so thankful for what the Lord did in and through that study in our body to help us understand how the church is how Christ triumphed using the church as a mark against the power of sin and death. He overcame and he established his family, his church. And it's such a beautiful thing that we endeavored in studying that. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he," that's God, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." But pay attention. So we hear the word evangelist there, but pay attention to the following verses in 12 to 15. It explains that those giftings were for a purpose. Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love." Now here, pay attention. "We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Under the confines of true biblical doctrine, we are all called to maturity. That maturity which helps us to see that evangelism is for all believers. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. And his entire purpose of coming was to seek and save the lost, according to Luke 19:10. Then our response as believers should be to carry out his great commission. So then, many of you believers, I know you're hearing me, and you're saying, "Well, Chris, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not ready." Or maybe another way to say it is, "I'm unqualified." Well, I'd like to read to you an excerpt of somebody who I would say is the least qualified, and another excerpt of a man who is the most qualified. Strangely enough, it's the same man, and it's the same text. I'm referring to Paul the Apostle. Why would I say that Paul the Apostle is the least qualified to be an evangelist? Well, because Paul, before he was Paul, was Saul, and he was an avid persecutor of the Christians. Some have referred to him as a Christian slayer. He superintended the first recorded martyring of a Christ follower. That man was Stephen, and you can find his story in Acts 7. Why would I say that he's the least, but then he's also the most qualified? Well, it's the same reason, because the power of God had transformed Paul, and his testimony was proof of the power of God. I'd like you now to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. That's to your left. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. While you're turning there, my objective leading into this, what Matt calls Lerman, because it's a sermon and a teaching, so it's like a learning sermon, Lerman. It's to expose the heart of an evangelist and of evangelism. Let's read verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." God bless you. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." I'd like to direct your attention to the screen. Did I mess up again? Ah, there it goes. I've made a simple acrostic to help us understand the means and method of this believer who evangelized to the Corinthians. The acrostic reads, in honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we celebrate this month in his coming, he came. But we're going to talk about how Paul is an evangelist using this acrostic. The H, it stands for humbly. Verse 1 says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority. Paul came as a humble servant. Christ's attitude was one of humility. We find it in Philippians 2:8, where we see how he left the heavenlies to become a man. And those who carry on his ministry ought to possess the same attitude. Paul modeled this. Second is E. It stands for explain easily. Verse 1 goes on to say, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Christ told his disciples in Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. The message of the gospel is to be simple. The power of God is in his spirit, which convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Men don't sway men to glory. That is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Next, C, Christ crucified. Continuing from verse 1 and into verse 2, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As believers, we are carrying on Christ's ministry through his Spirit. In John 14:13, Jesus says to his disciples, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. While this doesn't apply to planes, trains, and automobiles inherently, it does mean that we are to be praying in the Spirit, and what he lays on our hearts to advance the kingdom should be boldly requested of God. Recall that Christ says to Peter that he will build his church. That's Christ. The gospel message is not about philosophy. It's not about intellect. It's not about behavior or morality. It is about overcoming the power of sin and death through Christ crucified. Next is A, available. Verse 3 goes on to say, I was with you. There's a companion nature to evangelism. I'm not saying that nobody's ever been saved from a giant billboard at a football stadium, but Christ's ministry was marked by patient and gentle time spent with people who were suffering. Consider the woman at the well in John 4. Paul incorporated this into his evangelism and spent personal time with the Corinthians. Next is M. Meek messengers. Verse 3 through 4 goes on to say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom. Listen to that. Weakness, fear, trembling. Though Paul carried clout in the Christian community in the early church, having been steeped in Jewish culture and history and was able to wield intellect that could challenge the greatest of philosophers and teachers of the time, he expresses evangelism through his weakness. Understanding that no temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind. Paul was no stranger to sin, and the message of mercy was understood personally by him, and he communicated that to his listeners through meekness. Lastly is E. It stands for effectively evangelize. Verse 4 through 5 says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Evangelism is Christ's work in and through you. The gospel is to be something that we preach to ourselves every day and speak to our neighbors about with our lives and with our voices. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 says, the heavens tell the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. As believers, we are heavenly citizens. We are new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and our song is the gospel. We are to eat it, drink it, breathe it, live it, speak it. It is the power of God that transformed us, and it will be the power of God that accomplishes the perfect result of evangelism, which is sharing our faith to the lost. This is the heart of evangelism. This doesn't require letters after your name. This doesn't require massive experience. I remember the guy who was blind and he was made to see. And he immediately started evangelizing. The woman at the well, she got touched by the Holy Spirit. And she immediately goes into evangelizing. This does not take anything more than what you have. So we put all this together. When you put it all, it says, humbly explain easily Christ crucified. Let me start over. Humbly explain easily Christ crucified. Available meek messengers effectively evangelize. I think we can all get behind that without feeling unqualified. And I hope that you see in Paul's evangelistic heart and how he delivered the message of Christ crucified, that it is no different than what we believers are called to do. Colossians 1, 28 through 29, paraphrase, calls us to proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose, we also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within us. Though we labor, it's his power that works mightily within us. Consider it a blessing that Christ has called you to participate in him building his church. Now, by way of review, let's move through the gospel tract together. If you don't have a gospel tract and would like one, just raise your hand so one of our ushers can come and deliver that to you. The tract is divided into six parts. The first part shows that what God's original intent was for mankind. It was to be in perfect harmony with God. God is a loving ruler. He made the world. He is good. Might I say that God is goodness. He is the one who makes good. All good things come from him. And nothing bad could come from what is good. He made us rulers of the world under him. Let's read the verse that's associated with this. And we'll do this with every bit. So we'll read the reference, the verse, and then say the reference again. Read with me. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 4:11. With man operating under the perfect submission to God, he flourished. But something terrible happened. Moving to section 2. We find that man operated independently from God and stole lordship over his life away from God. This is the natural man's current state and curse. We are born into this and we are gross offenders ourselves. All have rejected his rule. As obvious as it is through the turmoil in our relationships between family, friends, neighbors, political parties, nations, and even a battle within ourselves. It is evident that man should never have assumed that he could handle the lordship of God. Let's read the verse. Romans 3:10 through 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Romans 3:10 through 12. And as a result of man's rejection of God's rule, we see that there is an appointment to death followed by an arraignment. God will not let us rebel forever. No matter how you try to subvert it, death is after you and it will find you. It will catch up to you. And when it does, you'll be ushered into the presence of a righteous God to give an account for your every thought and your every deed. One sin is all it takes to be disqualified and condemned for eternity. Let's read Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Moving into our next segment, God, being who he is not compulsive. He's not reactionary. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-present. He's not bound by time. That's a creation of his. And as a result, he never changes. We began saying that God is a loving ruler. Because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule. His righteousness set a new standard. He achieved what no man could ever do. Born of a virgin, and not of a man, but of God, he did not inherit sin, nor did he sin. And yet, while we were sinners, he was perfect. Christ died for us. He took our place and bore the wrath that is stored up in heaven as a response to the incalculable offense to the God of the universe by mankind and by the evil demons. By doing this, he brought forgiveness to mankind, not the demons. Let's read 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Amen. I love that. This man who is fully God and fully man, he died on our behalf. He was obedient to God. He was obedient to man. He was obedient to even death. As a result, death could not hold him. What Jesus did through his humility was to prove that he is powerful over all things. Being found perfect, though having become the target of God's wrath against sin, God raised Jesus to life. He raised him to life again, and he set him as the ruler of the world. Jesus risen is the ruler of the world. All authority was given to him by God the Father, and now he sits at the right hand of God, not only as the ruler, but also the judge. He is the judge that didn't just post bail. He's the judge that paid the consequence. He paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, and he can wash that white as snow. He can take that deadness of our souls and bring it to new life. Let's read 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. With all that said, we now come to our final segment as we share the eternal impactful truths with our neighbors, family, coworkers, members of our community, even ourselves. There's a decision to be made. I want to take a moment to go to one of my favorite places. We're just going to talk about it. We're not going to go visit there for the sake of time. But it's the Garden of Eden. It's there where we find the account of our Lord and mankind in perfect harmony. It's detailed there where our commonality of sin is highlighted. It's highlighted in the lust of the flesh, as Adam saw the fruit was good to eat, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that he accepted to believe the lie that God was holding back goodness from him and that he could do better. That's represented in 1 John 1:16. There we see man fall from glory. There we see the departure from holiness with one deliberate act of disobedience. And it is there where we see it expressed that God holds man accountable. We hear this with the first statement that God makes following man's disobedience. It comes in form of a question from God directly to Adam. Does anybody know what that question is? Where are you? Sends shivers down my spine and fear in my heart. I try to place myself in Adam's, I can't say shoes, I would say fig leaves. Such a pathetic defense against the God of the universe. Fig leaves. The man was dead. His soul was separated from the grace of God. And he was in front of the living God. He traded righteousness for leaves. He traded glory for shame. He traded peace for war. And he traded life for death. And in that moment, God called him to account. Where are you? Did God not know? He knew. This is a precursor to what will happen to every man and woman alike. They will stand naked with not even fig leaves to hide behind, and will have to answer the question, where are you? Are you under my lordship? Or are we enemies? But this question, it's not one of choice. The question was, it's one of confession of what has already transpired. God had given man only one opportunity at getting it wrong. And Adam saw it, he coveted it, he took it and he hid. It's now, dear people of this world, that God has given us only one opportunity at getting it right. Not from the fruit of a tree, but from the first fruit. That's Jesus Christ who hung on a tree. As we bring the gospel to our communities, it is necessary to include a call to respond. Let your words be the words they hear when you proclaim Christ crucified. May you ask them before they get in front of God, who will ask them, where are you? What do you think? This is your time to decide. Can you put your faith in the lordship of Christ? How much better to know with certainty on this side of heaven's gates that you are found in him? May that be everyone's answer to the question, where are you? May it be a resounding anthem of, in him. May we at Church of the Canyons be always ready in season and out of season to deliver the gospel message so that as many as we come in contact with can say, I'm found in him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the final segment to our study is rooted in John 3:36. Let's read that together. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 3:36. As we've discussed, it's vital to the gospel message that it's completed with a call to respond. As important as it is that the hearers respond, it's important that the messengers have a thought through response to their response. That may be a little confusing. Let me say it a different way. In short, you need to know what to do with the outcome of the hearer's decision. But before we get into that, it's important that there be some sensibility in the delivery of the gospel. The following are some helpful tips when sharing your faith. Pray for the Spirit's work in the quietness of their heart. Remember the parable of the man who scatters the seed. It fell on all sorts of soils, and only one of them was right for growth. Let God do the growing, and you do the throwing. Next, know that God is in control. He prepares the heart to receive the word, and it is his sheep that will know the sound of his voice and will respond. Next is respect the hearer. While you are called to share the faith, you cannot harass somebody into heaven. last is be humble. Nothing is more off-putting than pride. And that's a characteristic that doesn't fit into the holiness that we've been called to. Let us be peaceful and calm in our godliness and dignity. And this is the first, this should have been the first one. It's the last one. It should be all of them. Use God's word. You cannot push or pull a flower by language, by intellect, by philosophy. God's word is where it's at. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's five general responses that you'll receive when you are delivering the gospel. The first is outright rejection. The second is indecisiveness. The third is a passive rejection. The fourth of it is acceptance. And the fifth is, I'm already a Christian. To each response, there are some appropriate responses on your part that you can make. Let's tackle the hardest one first. Outright rejection. When the answer is just a flat no. I don't want it. Get away from me. Romans 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. This can be very disheartening, especially if you know and love the people that you're talking to. When this happens, don't be sad because you weren't able to save them. Remember, it's not you who does the work. It's the Holy Spirit. But be sad because at that moment, they're rejecting the peace through Christ that they can have with God. Pray for them. If you can carry on further communication with them, warn them that what Jesus says is true. In John 3:18, which says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And then warn them of the serious consequences that we learned about in section 2 and 3, that all have rejected his rule, and that God will not let us rebel forever. Sorry. Explain that the rejection of Christ is slavery to sin. John 8:34 has Jesus talking with the Pharisees, and he's telling them that they're slaves and that they can be set free, and they reject that. They resist and say, we were never slaves. And Jesus answers them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is slave to sin. As many people walk around saying that they're the captain of their own ship, they're wrong. They are subject to their flesh that points them every which way, and they are at the hands and mercy of a living God that will eventually call them to account for their every thought and their every deed. Next is the response to the indecisiveness. Or maybe this might be a maybe. Maybe I'm interested. There's no need to force someone to a decision. I think you've heard the saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. With this individual, make yourself available to study the Bible with them. I think you'll see a common thread that the Bible is the golden ticket in all of these situations. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Next is share with them more of what God is teaching you through your own study. It's important that you're engaging, that you're eating, that you're staying tapped into the life source of the word of God so that you're prepared in season and out of season. Next, Ask questions to discover why they are hesitant. Recall how you were saved and who it was who was patient and inquisitive in helping you learn that Jesus Christ is Lord. You should also urge them to investigate the claims of Christ and help them along the whole way. Lastly, warn them that indecisiveness is ultimately a rejection of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground. The next response is a passive rejection. This is a response of maybe later, or when I'm not busy anymore. Oftentimes, these people are having lots of fun, seeking after what is temporarily fulfilling. Generally, these people are moralistic and are not—they're not put off by Christ's easy words, but they have a hard time accepting the very hard words of Christ. The response to this individual is similar to the outright rejection. And it's good to warn them that no one is promised another day in this world. Jesus says in Matthew 25:13, "Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour." He's referring to a parable that describes the suddenness of Christ's return or the suddenness of a person's life ending. And in either of those moments, it's too late to make a different decision. The decision was made, just like Adam in the garden. The decision had already been made when the verdict fell. There was no chance after. The fourth type is a response of acceptance. This is by far the most desirable response, and it's important to be prepared for this one especially. You'll want to explain that repentance from sin comes with believing. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And you'll want to pray with them and explain that they have new life in Christ. Jesus says in John 5:24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That's a promise from Jesus about the here and now, not the then and there, although it's there and then and there as well as the here and now. This is a liberating message that frees the new believer of slavery to his former master. His guilt and remorse is absolved in Christ. He's free from the sin indeed. Now he is at war with his sin. This is a thing that is good and it's supernatural. It's so very important that along with belief that there are these people are informed that there is action. There are certainly those in this world and in the heavenlies that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but their actions are contrary to the will of God. We believers prove that we are kingdom citizens to ourselves and to those around us by the way we behave. We are in the world, but not of the world. Take the time to walk with them in their faith and help them. Teach them to read the Bible. Help them discover their gifting. Show them how you live and how God has helped you to overcome sin. Teach them how to pray. Take them to church. It's vital that new believers never lose sight of the object of trust. Always point them to Jesus Christ. Help them memorize scriptures that help them know who Jesus was and what his promises are. Show them key texts about Christ and what he has done before creation, what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future. When we take our eyes away from looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith, it leaves opportunity for the sin, which is so easily entangling, to enter into our lives. If a believer becomes fixated on church or church activities, fixated on gaining knowledge for the sake of being a know-it-all? Or becoming a busybody, fixating on relationships and losing sight of Christ as of first importance? This is incredibly dangerous and can lead to all sorts of hurts. I can't tell you how many people that I know have walked away from the faith because they lost sight of Christ, and it was somebody in the church who offended them, or some situation that they didn't approve of, or it was because there was disappointment here or disappointment there. The sight needs to be fixated on Christ. That is where we find our hope. That is where we find our direction, our vision, our mission, our everything. Don't lose sight of Christ. That's a message to you, my church family, and that is a message that you need to deliver to those you come in contact with who accept the Word of God as for what it is, the Word of God. It's also imperative that you encourage them to continually believe. Encourage steady growth. Christianity is not a one-and-done moment. A true believer will have a heart that desires a growth in faith. That takes moving into situations that calls for dependency on God. Invite them into regular Christ-centered activities. Invite them into ongoing Christian relationships that can hold them accountable and spur them on for growth. As we said before, belief must be accompanied with repentance. That is a turning from sin. Explain what sin is using the Bible. Galatians 5 has an excellent list. Shortly before, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, of what sin is. Gently admonish them where it's necessary. The Christian walk is a life of improving. A dear pastor that I listen to often, he says that when you become a Christian, you're not made sinless, even though that's how God sees you through the lens of his Son, but you are made to sin less. That's important. It's important. Failure is expected. Christ's sacrifice is able to absolve all of that. And we are in a process of growth. Let's grow together. Instruct them using scripture for righteous living. Show them the scriptures that help them to give them discernment. Lastly, in this area of accompanying belief with repentance, explain to them godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." Isn't that beautiful? Leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Help explain the difference between wanting to please God, which is good, and the opposite, which is bad, which is just being afraid of worldly consequences. Again, this is not a call for morality. This is a call for honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not about being moral. It's a spiritual battle, and our aim is to be reflections of Christ in this lost world. The last of the five responses is when someone says, "I'm already a Christian." With this individual, you'll want to be clear that they know and believe the true gospel message. In this day and age, there are many assumptions as to what a Christian is. Make certain that they know that Jesus was God and that works do not get you into heaven. Make certain that they know that it's scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. You want to look for spiritual fruit in their lives. They should be members of a local church that they regularly attend. Ask them how they're growing spiritually. connect with them and grow together. I recognize that this is not a comprehensive response to all the categories. These are general, but good responses, and you should be prepared for this. I also know that I went really fast over a lot of stuff. If any of you would like the PowerPoint on this or the sermon notes, they are available to you. I manuscript the documents, so it's all there. So to close this series, I would like to revisit the simple description of what evangelism is. This reaches way back to the first message that we taught on 4 weeks ago. It's presenting a specific message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a specific people, that's lost men, women, and children, in the power of the Holy Spirit with a specific purpose. And that's the aim, that they would repent and believe. If you're doing these things, you're effectively evangelizing and you're being obedient to the Great Commission. Do not forget to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Father in heaven, you have expressed that your will is that all people be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. We have engaged as a body before you, as a part of your church, which you have built, and you will continue to build it to completion. You have invited us into a partnership with you to go among all the nations, making disciples and baptizing them in your name, through your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have given us your word, which causes faith to come alive and to grow in a soul that is inherently dead. Separated from you, there is no hope. With you, we hope for all things. I pray on behalf of Church of the Canyons and your Great Commission that we be avid evangelists. Let our youth be excellent examples of believers, zealous to proclaim Christ crucified in their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Let our older men and women continue to fix their eyes on Christ crucified and teach younger men and women how to live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. As we grow in the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may we never lose the simplicity of the gospel message. Let us humbly explain easily and be available, meek messengers to effectively evangelize. Let us rest on your power that performs all good deeds as was laid out before the foundations of the world. You are our loving ruler that we all have rejected by birth and decision. We have all rebelled, and your wrath will be revealed in specific judgment to every man. We bless your holy name for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived blamelessly, died a sinner's death, and rose victorious. He is the first fruit, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to you but through him. Now sitting at your right hand, he who is sacrificed and sacrificed himself, the perfect for the imperfect, holds the right as ruler and judge and demands a confession of faith. Where are you? May all those who hear this message, whether near or far, may they say, under your lordship, may you prepare the hearts of the lost to receive the word, and may you prepare the minds of your people to engage. May seed be cast haphazardly, but the lost be engaged intentionally. God, I ask you to give my brothers and sisters hearts of flesh that hunger and thirst for righteousness and bear the burden to seek and save the lost. May the word of the Lord spread rapidly and be glorified. May these last few weeks be memorable in our minds and provide us opportunities to be front row viewers and partakers of your Spirit's glorious work in redeeming souls for your kingdom. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We eagerly await your arrival. Let us hasten our delivery to the gospel.